Good morning, family. Good morning. It's so good to see all of you here in church today. We're very excited about Sophia and Charity Green becoming secretaries here at the church. And if you want to know, they're volunteering their time. Aren't we thankful for that? Amen. Very good. Two secretaries can get more done than 100 pastors. It's the truth. Pastors need help. Amen, especially in all those practical things. I want to say that our meeting yesterday, the men's meeting with Joe Presente teaching, was wonderful. We encourage all the men to join us every second and fourth Saturday of the month for that meeting. Then also I want to say how good it is to have Greg and LaDema here with us. Amen. And Greg, we're very excited about you becoming a leader here, a elder. And we don't have a path, as Pastor Harry said, to eldership. And so his job is going to be to write that path, and then once he does that, he'll be an elder, all right? Qualify yourself. There you go. The Lord's good. Also, it's good to see Rick and Nancy Bobbin with us today. Amen. Yeah. Nancy and Rick are very, very dear friends of ours for many, many years, serving in ministry together, very faithful, faithful people. And we could have asked them to sing for us today. Oh, they're shaking their head no. Anyway, I want to say how good it is, Rick and Nancy, to see you. We love you very much. And when the Lord calls you from Arkansas to here, we have a church for you, all right? And lots of jobs to do, too. Love you guys. The Lord's good. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we're going to study verses 36 through 40, just five verses, but I guarantee you I can take up your time with five verses. Though Paul identified himself as one called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and though this letter bears the full weight of his apostolic authority, yet in the seventh chapter we've studied as he presents his pastoral opinion. As this peace comes to us, I want to say it is a masterpiece of loving pastoral counsel. I think we underappreciate chapter 7. Of course, we generally underappreciate the Word of God. But chapter 7 is just a glorious passage where Paul speaks to us as a very loving pastor. As we worked our way through Philemon last summer, I often mentioned that it was good to study what Paul said and how he said it. In observing how Paul ministered to Philemon, we can learn how to minister loving correction in grace. What we say is of vital importance, and how we say it is of vital importance. We must speak the truth, and the church said, amen, and we must speak the truth in love. We must consider every word while asking, will this minister grace to the hearer? We are Community of Grace Church, and we must be a true community of grace. If we are a community of grace in name only, we will then become a community of contention, offense, and division, only soon to fracture into bitter shards. We can learn how to be gracious by observing how Paul ministers, and by the way, by having the Lord living in us and working through us. So here we do well to note that Paul does not express frustration, but he receives the church's concerns as valid, worthy of his time, worthy of his thought, and worthy of thorough treatment. He does not dismiss their questions. After examination, he gives explanation and exhortation while imparting great inspiration. Paul quite carefully speaks of that which is command while separating command from his counsel. He makes abundantly clear that his counsel is not command, and to go against his counsel is not sin. He speaks the truth in love and gives his counsel as an apostle who has a true pastor's heart. And by the way, I want to say in this world it's really difficult to find someone who has a true pastor's heart. May God give us that heart. He has a great concern for our devotion to the Lord and for our peace as a believer. Again, this is an absolute masterpiece of pastoral counsel, and every pastor and every parishioner following would do well not to skim over this portion of Scripture or to view it only for its doctrinal content, but to also study it as a superb example of how pastors and us all are to minister freedom and healing and grace, pastors to the flock, and the flock to the fellow sheep. In an effort to try to pique your interest, I say again, this is a masterpiece of wise and loving pastoral guidance as Paul convincingly offers his counsel while making no demands of the church. He ties no burden upon us. He does not lord his counsel over us. He displays no frustration, but all is spoken in tender and patient words of pastoral love. That's why last Lord's Day, at the close of the sermon, I said, through this pastoral counsel of the Apostle Paul, the love of God has embraced us. Do we realize that? Have we been lovingly embraced by God through these words? These are words of love written for our good. Will you receive these good and wise words of counsel? Will you receive them as the embrace of God? As this section is filled with the Spirit-breathed pastoral counsel, we must be careful then to remember that what we receive is Paul's counsel. It is not a command, but it is most excellent counsel. We must not become legalistic in these matters. This counsel is not meant to restrain us, but it is meant as a loving guide in which we can live and enjoy our freedom in Christ. These following epigrammatic statements sum up what Pastor Paul teaches us. You are free in Christ. Amen. You have been bought with a price. Amen. Glorify God in your body. Amen. Serve him freely as he individually gifted you. Amen. God has called us to peace. Amen. Church, what a Savior and Lord we have. Well, last Lord's Day, as we considered verses 25 through 35, we read as Paul began to offer this pastoral counsel. His counsel, it is this: it is good for a man to remain as he is. The married would do well to remain married, and the unmarried would do well to remain unmarried. Yet, Paul concedes, if the unmarried should marry in the Lord, they have not sinned. Paul gives this counsel in an effort to spare us from the troubles that are common to this life. And in explanation of his counsel, he advises us to consider the difficulty and brevity of the times. We must consider the temporal things of this world, including marriage, in the view of the eternal things of God. Marriage is not the ultimate. Relationship with Jehovah through faith in Christ is the ultimate. So the marriage must be held under the banner of our Lord. Adding to that, Paul bolsters the wisdom of his counsel by encouraging us to consider our personal devotion to the Lord. The married are devoted to the Lord through ministry to their spouse, while the unmarried are free to be devoted to the Lord alone as one who is free from the God-ordained responsibilities of marriage. As I said last week, and nobody stoned me for it, so I'll repeat it. It might be helpful, and I say it might be helpful, to think of it like this. The single believer is married to Christ, while the married believer is married for Christ. Paul wrote, verse 35, "And this I say for your benefit." He's writing for the church's benefit, for each one of our good, not to put a restraint on you. He's not trying to bind us up. He's not trying to load us down, but to promote what is seemly, what is good, what is best, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. In Pastor Paul's counsel, there is an emphasis on the tremendous freedom we have in living as God gifted us to live, and to live freely without compulsion or coercion or pressures of legalism and condemnation. Paul helps us to make free decisions concerning our gifting and devotion to God. Paul is saying, if you will, I paraphrase, give your current state of being considerable thought as you bathe it in wise counsel and in the view of eternity. Then, as God gifted you, so do, and be at peace. You belong to Christ. Well, we come to the closing of this seventh chapter as Paul completes his response to the verse 1 statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." With Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will read five short verses, verses 36 through 40. And I would ask you, how will you choose to honor the Lord for his word? Thank you for standing for the reading of God's word. Before I say, hear now the word of the Lord, I want to say, Charlene, it's really good to see you today. I don't think I've seen you, Charlene, for a couple of years. God bless you, dear. Aren't we glad to see Charlene? Amen? Yeah. Amen. Okay, now hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we magnify your holy name. We look to you alone. We come as sheep in need of green pastures and still waters. Lord, we need rest and peace. Will you, Lord, by your Spirit, through the ministry of your word, through faith in Christ, fill us with the refreshing water of your word? O Lord, cause us to lie down in green pastures. And Lord, there are many here who are wounded in some way, hurting. Oh Lord, would you please apply the soothing salve of your truth? We are your sheep. I ask that you would calm our hearts. Guide us, Lord, and we will follow. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the freedom you have given us to live according to your will. As we meditate upon your word, please, Lord, please help us to live in the freedom you purchased for us. Teach us what this means. And it is in your name, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. And all the people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. In keeping with last Sunday's outline, today's is as follows. One, Paul's concession, that's verse 36. Paul's commendation, that's verse 37. Paul's conclusion, that's verse 38. Christ's commandment, 39, and then 40, Paul's counsel. Of exemplary pastoral love, Paul counsels the church in the issues of singleness and marriage. This is meant to direct us in what is best for our thoughts and practices as those devoted to God. Whatever our marital status, we belong to Christ, and we are to live in the freedom of Christ. Don't let anybody steal your freedom away. While it is a great joy and nearly an overwhelming responsibility, except that the Lord helps to minister the word to you, I am especially thankful and excited to exposit this text as verses 36, 37, and 38 have been a mystery to many. This text is heavily argued among translators and theologians alike, and is ours to study this Lord's Day. May the Lord help me to minister his word to you for his glory, that we may exalt him. He is the all-glorious triune God. Now I'm going to read verse 36 again, and then if you have a handout, you'll see I have a section there called Explanation Before the Exposition. So I'm going to read this verse, and we're going to work on this verse a bit. Verse 36, but if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Here's the explanation before the exposition. Having just read verse 36, I want to ask you by a show of hands, how many of you have a translation that significantly differs from what I just read? Yeah, look at there, about half of us. The ESV has this verse 36 translated like this. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Now for the most part, and I emphasize for the most part, not absolutely, but for the most part, these two translations display the major differences of the various translations. Why this difference between good, reliable translations? Well, it is because what Paul wrote here is difficult to translate. When words can have more than one meaning, and each translation of a word has its problem, we potentially end up, as we do here, with different interpretations and translations, both of which are legitimate. Let me say that here every view or translation has technical problems. Neither view is free of linguistic issues. Neither is my tongue free of linguistic issues. Also, I will say that both translations either add words or interpret the meaning for explanation's sake, which makes it much easier for reading. But when I study, I'm not concerned about the ease of reading. I'm concerned about the accuracy. Now, there are times that I just want to read, and I do want ease of reading. And by the way, if they went really stiff with translated word-for-word literal translations, nobody would buy that Bible because it wouldn't fit for us today. So they, can I say this? They print Bibles and interpret them so people will buy them. There's a lot of money involved. But when I study, and I say study, I don't want explanation, I don't want interpretation, I just want accuracy. Accuracy, then, of something I don't understand or is hard to come to leads to what? Exploration. And exploration leads to discovery. However, nevertheless, this is a difficult text. Of verses 36 through 38, Gordon Fee explains that, unfortunately, for the later reader, verses 36 through 38 represents a notorious crux evidenced by the distinctly different options available. Thomas Schreiner writes, deciding between these two interpretations is not easy. Leon Morris says, this verse is very difficult. William Kistemacher writes, these verses lack clarity of expression and thus are open to a number of interpretations. Now, thankfully, Anthony Thistleton straightens this out for us by decisively writing, Paul addresses either fathers about the situation of a daughter of marriageable age or couples who desire for each other to become, who have become strongly passionate. Thank you, Anthony, for straightening that out for us. He goes on to comment on this passage, employing phrases such as the most controversial issue, a second notorious problems. To state the obvious, this is a difficult passage. And this difficulty moves translators as they consider the context and evidence, along with the variable possibilities, the meanings of the Greek, to decide for us what Paul is saying rather than simply and literally translating the passage. And frankly, I'll say this again, in study, I do not prefer this. I desire to have a completely literal translation, even though it be wooden and difficult to understand, rather than a translator deciding for me what Paul meant to convey. In study, I'm not after readability, but complete accuracy as to what was said without interpretation. So it's very interesting then, having said these things, that both the NASB and the ESV are extremely reliable literal translations. And as a matter of fact, I don't know of another portion of Scripture that is this difficult and where they're divided that far on it. Very reliable translations, and I want you to have faith in the translations you hold in your hand if they're literal. If they're paraphrases, please get a literal translation. But these translations. The NASB and the ESV are very reliable literal translations, yet they come to this verse and they differ so greatly. So what are we to do with this? Shall I just pick a position and go with it? Shall I listen to my favorite pastor and go with what he says? Well, I am my favorite pastor. I have to... Yes, I know. Thank you. I'm so proud that I'm humble, right? So what are we to do with this? Shall I just pick a position and go with it? Shall I listen to several pastors and say, well, this one says that? But you listen to different preachers, and they'll take it differently. They'll preach it as the New American Standard has it or as the ESV has it. Perhaps it's advisable just to pick a position so that we don't have to have a conversation like we're having today. But I'm not content to just pick a position without being fully convicted. And here, if I am forced to pick one position or the other, I would strongly sway to the side of the ESV, that this is about a man with his fiance. And I believe there's very good reason for that, because really it best fits the context, and the other views have more linguistic problems, but each translation has linguistic problems. So I'm not just going to choose one position and go with it. I don't do that. I wrestle with the text until I have resolve and peace. In my study and preparation for these verses, I asked others for their thoughts, and in every case but one, each one opened their Bible and told me what the comments were in their Bible. Well, of course, I have Bibles and I have commentaries and I read them all. Well, I read 10 to 12 commentaries a week along with word studies, etc., and I find them very interesting and extremely helpful. We must come at last to think for ourselves. Not outside the Word of God, but inside the Word of God. As those who are redeemed by Christ and have been transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may approve what the perfect will of God is, and as those who are indwelt by the Spirit and have studied the Word of God, we must, in Christ, come to have our own mind. Nobody can trust Christ for me. I must believe. And you must believe. And this is why it's so important for our children that they grow up in our home, and their faith really is our faith. And there must be a transition where they go from their family faith to their own personal faith, each and every child. We must come to a place that, I'm putting it this way, we think for ourselves, we believe for ourselves, we understand for ourselves because we trust in Christ, we cling to His Word, and His Holy Spirit lives within us, crying out the amen. So we must, in Christ, think for ourselves. We are not to have a surrogate relationship with Christ, but a true, intimate, personal relationship with Him. While God gives us men to teach us, and we are very thankful for that, we fail if we do not study and think as first-generation children of God. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that we are not distant relatives of God, but we are His very own adopted children. While others help us to think, we cannot allow them to think for us. Our relationship with God through faith in Christ is personal. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells each one of us personally. Thank God for the helps He gives us in men. Amen. Thank God. But God, the Holy Spirit, the helper, personally indwells us. As I study very reliable and trustworthy commentators, invariably, sooner or later, I will end up disagreeing with each one somewhere. For instance, I really appreciate Gordon Fee's 1 Corinthians commentary. I have quoted from it many times. I think it's absolutely brilliant. I would tell anybody who was going to preach through 1 Corinthians, get Gordon Fee's commentary. I would say that. And yet I have to tell you, when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, I will probably represent his position to you and then tell you why I think he's wrong. We're all people, and we don't get everything right. When I taught through this chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, I saw things and said things that parted from every commentator and theologian I read. So perhaps I'm wrong. And you should study to see if I'm right or wrong. And if I'm wrong, you should correct me. Don't you love me? I hope you do. I love you. But as I read those first verses and considered the nature of God, I thought that what others said could not possibly be the meaning of those verses. And that's because in my mind, and of course I want to be very careful here, I'm not trying to condemn anybody, I'm telling you what's going on inside of me. In my mind, their thoughts were not in perfect line with the character of God. They were saying things about marriage and submission that I said, that's not the character of God. So when I read something and think, well, that's not right, I always consider it the person of God. Who is God? He has his own definition, and that's very helpful for you to come to the right conclusion. I was in a Bible study on a Friday morning some months ago, and they were talking about a problem. And I said, the answer to that is found in the glory of God. And they said, well, that's a quantum leap. I said, but if you make that leap and then start working back to it, you'll come to a good conclusion. And absolutely, we did. Why? Because we live and breathe and exist for the glory of God. Everything wraps up in the glory of God. Amen? Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, two main reasons. First, so you know how I study and think. And I want to encourage you. If you are sitting under one's teaching, it is very wise for you to know how they think and study. You should know that. Second, so you yourselves will think and study, not taking anybody's word for granted, including mine. Now then, how am I as a pastor, teacher, preacher, who is concerned for my accuracy to the Word of God and in preaching to you, and I'm concerned for you who hear it, how am I going to teach these verses? Do these verses speak of a father and his virgin daughter or a man engaged to his fiance? Well, frankly, I can tell you right now, I'm prepared and could argue and preach either view with great conviction. But on the other hand, of sincere conviction, I cannot choose one or the other. I ask, then, why would God, the Holy Spirit, leave something vague or imprecise? Can God be deliberately vague? Why would he inscripturate words that could be legitimately interpreted in different ways and neither way be erroneous but both profitable? He could have made this as clear and concise as could be, like John 3:16, couldn't he? You see, this is where I really stand alone, and I'm being honest with you, and I depart from all the commentators and theologians that I've read. Could it be that God, in his great vastness, in his all-knowing wisdom, leaves something open to be variously understood and rightly and applicable beyond one meaning? Is God capable of that? In other words, is it beyond the nature of God to write one thing that applies both to fathers and virgins and at the same time be writing to a man who is engaged to a virgin fiancé and perhaps even others? Not only do I think God is capable, I think he did it here. And so it is my conviction to preach it that way. For me, to me, my conviction is this. It would be error for me to present precision where precision is not. And perhaps someone will say to me, well, Tim, you can't have it both ways. But I respond, well, God can. God can have it both ways. God can have it four ways. God can have it 18 ways if he wants to. And as I like to say, God has his cake and he eats it too. So what am I going to do? Well, now that it's time to close our Bibles, pray, go home, I'm going to begin to exposit the text. And I'm going to exposit it in its most literal translation without adding words or interpretation. So that's why at the bottom of your handout, you have a scripture down there, these three verses written in the New English Translation. I will add to it that the King James Version and the New King James Version has this very good and literal without interpreting the meaning for us. So let's talk about Paul's concession, verse 36, and again, I'm reading from the New English Translation, verse 36. If anyone thinks he is acting inappropriately toward his virgin, if she is past the bloom of her youth and it seems necessary, he should do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. If anyone, so you know, this is what I believe to be the most literal translation, if anyone or any man, because it has to do with a virgin, it's okay to say if any man. If anyone or any man. So we have to ask the question, who is this anyone? Who is this any man? Is it a father or a fiancé? Who is the anyone that Paul refers to? Well, you know, people call me stupid, but I am so simple that I think that anyone actually refers to anyone. And I should not assign someone to that and say it's for this one person. It's anyone. In fact, the anyone here is, in fact, in the original, nonspecific. And it addresses any. Anyone might include a father who did not allow his aging daughter to marry. Seeing she is getting beyond her prime marrying age, he is acting inappropriate toward her. For she, not being gifted by God for celibacy, as this chapter holds, marriage seems necessary. While Paul just explained that it is good for the unmarried to remain unmarried, he makes this concession. Paul does not want fathers to force non-marriage upon their virgin daughters. Though it would be really good if they remained unmarried, not all are gifted for such. And if they are not so gifted, then forcing them into perpetual virginity will lead to resentment, rebellion, bitterness, and all that is non-God glorifying. One cannot force a virgin daughter into devotion to God, and in trying, they may drive them from devotion to God. Let each one do as God has so gifted them. God has called us to peace. Celibacy is not to be and really cannot be forced on one's daughter. You know why? Because it's a matter of the heart. Because it can lead to acted upon sin and resentment. Even if you put one in a cage, that does not cure their thoughts of sin. And that does not fulfill their gifting. Better for them to marry than to burn with legitimate God-given passions. Now, I will say, if their passions are not legitimate but lustful, then they need to get right before God before they marry. And let me personalize that. Now, if your passions are not legitimate, but lustful, then you need to get right before God before you marry. Marriage does not cure lust. Don't mistreat another by using them as an object to gratify your lust. Again, marriage does not cure sin. While a father might have thought to keep his daughter a virgin, realizing what seems necessary or obvious, he should do what he wishes. She's not gifted for this? Okay, let her marry. He does not sin. Let her marry her man. Also then, anyone might include a man engaged to his virgin fiancé. Though he thought to receive Paul's counsel to remain unmarried so as to be devoted to the Lord alone, but finds his passions running so high that it has become clear to him that he is not gifted for celibacy, and this is driving physical temptation so as to act immorally. He's tempted. He needs to keep that under control, but he's tempted. And he sees the years passing by, and listen, he just can't take it anymore. Then he should marry. While he knows it is good to remain unmarried, yet everything about him screams otherwise, and he realizes God has not gifted me for singleness, then let him marry. He does not sin. Also, anyone might conclude a church or others who, in denying marriage and the giving of marriage, are acting inappropriately toward their own virgin women. In fact, the sign of a cult is that they forbid marriage and the giving in marriage. Scripture says it. So it is not for us as a congregation or individual believers or anyone to decide how God gifts an individual. He gifts as he wills. There are religious systems and those given to the shepherding movement. I think that's starting to die out some, isn't it? The shepherding movement's drying out. But there was the shepherding movement where you came into a church and they ran your entire life. Everything about you. If I was in the shepherding movement, they'd say, hey, you need to lose weight. And I'd say, I need to find another church. There are religious systems and those given to the shepherding movement who tell you who you can and who you cannot marry and to whom they must get married. In fact, I know of a couple, very much so, that this church told them they were to get married to each other. She said, I dearly don't want to marry him. No, you must. They married him. Unhappy marriage. Anyone given to that kind of a cultic system should escape for their lives. And I said, escape for your life. Nevertheless, even the true church, even the best church, can get disoriented because Satan's always at work, isn't he? Even the true church, even the best church, can get disoriented in their rightful authority. And here, if this were the case in the church of Corinth, Paul is setting them straight. To deny marriage and the giving in marriage is to act inappropriately toward virgins. If someone is gifted not for celibacy but for marriage, then let them get on with it. Don't let the days pass or there will be a falling into sin, much temptation. Do what seems necessary. Let them marry. So though remaining unmarried is good counsel, marriage is ordained by God also as good, and those who get married in the Lord, they do not sin. There is, therefore, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. So in these verses, whoever the anyone might end up being, that's who the anyone is. And the anyone could be beyond what I have explored. If it applies, it applies, so apply it. Treat your young women with dignity. And don't decide for them what God's gifting is for them. Let them have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him as is in their own heart. Treat all women and treat young women with dignity and respect. Number two, Paul's commendation, verse 37. But the man who is firm in his commitment and is under no necessity but has control over his will and has decided in his own mind to keep his own virgin does well. So I'm going to spot this like I did the previous verse. First, the father who is firm in his commitment to keep his virgin daughter, which I take that keeping your virgin daughter is to mean you're going to take care of her for life and you're going to see to it that her welfare is taken care of after you're gone. It wouldn't be right for me to tell a daughter she's got to live in my house, she can't marry, and then leave her destitute when I die. So this keeping the virgin daughter is inclusive of many, many things. So the father who is firm in his commitment to keep his virgin daughter, again, which I take to mean to care for her and see to her welfare after he's gone, he does well. He does the right thing. The father who is under no necessity, and these are key words, he is under no necessity. How is he under no necessity? Well, his virgin daughter is gifted for celibacy. That's why he's not under no necessity. She's gifted for this. If she weren't gifted for it, he'd be under necessity. But since she's gifted for this, And he's observed this, and his daughter has agreed to this. He does well to keep her. He makes the right choice. The father who has decided then in his own mind, not being pressured by others, not burdened by legalists or a society as a whole or the church in particular, having exercised his freedom in Christ, does well to keep his own virgin daughter according to the way that God gifted her. He is to be commended. He does well. Don't force her out of the house. Don't force her to get married. Don't quit telling her she needs to get married. Respect the way God has gifted her. Second, the man who is engaged to his virgin fiance, but who is firm in his commitment to keep her virgin, and I'm supposing she is either in agreement or else she would be allowed to go free to marry another. If he is firm, he's saying, no, I can't do this. I need to devote my entire life to the Lord. And if I marry you, I'm going to be wanting to run around the world to evangelize the world, and it's not going to work out. If he is firm, he's unwavering in his commitment to remain unmarried, then that's what he should do. And in so doing, he is to be commended. He does well. He made the better choice, as Paul puts it. If this man, having control over his will, has no necessity to marry, then let him remain unmarried. He does well. Do you see all the freedom that Paul is putting before us? And it helps us to think rightly about things because we tend to be very narrow-minded. Oh, everybody's got to get married. No, everybody doesn't have to get married. And some are actually gifted by God to remain unmarried so that they may devote their life to Him. We know that Paul at this time was single. We don't know what happened previously, but he was single at this time. What does that do for Paul? It frees him to evangelize the Gentile world. And he can go back to Jerusalem, to the council. And then he can go up to Ephesus. Then he can go over to Rome. Then he can go to Thessalonica. Right? He's free. He doesn't say, hey, dear, I need to buy a boat ticket. And I know if I buy this, you're going to go hungry, but, you know, it's the Lord's work. He doesn't have to do that, does he? He just goes wherever the Lord's leading him. If he has made this decision in the Lord, in the freedom he has in Christ, not convinced otherwise by the world or coerced by the church or by a father holding a shotgun to his head, if this is what he has decided upon his own volition, he is to be commended. He has made the better choice and he does well. Now Paul's conclusion, verse 38. So then, the one who marries his own virgin does well, but the one who does not does better. First, if he comprehends that his daughter is not gifted for celibacy and thus gives his own virgin daughter in marriage, he does well. He doesn't sin. It is well with he and his daughter's soul. Let her marry. But if he finds that she is one of those exceptional women who are gifted by God for celibacy, and on that account does not give his virgin daughter in marriage because she's gifted not to be married, he does better. Now, why is this better? I'll talk about that in a moment, but if you've been with us, you know why it's better. Second, the one, if he is the man who has the virgin fiance and he's not gifted by God for celibacy and he decides to marry, he does well. That's good. Though it would be good for him, and he knows it, to remain unmarried in devotion to God and recognizing his gifting, or shall I say lack thereof, in marrying, he has not sinned. Now he is married, and being devoted to the Lord, he is to live out the Christ Church, the representation of the Christ Church relationship. But if the one who is engaged is so gifted and able to fully devote to the Lord, then in foregoing marriage for devotion for God, he does better. And again, let me say this, that though his fiance, if he says, hey, I'm going to live for the Lord, I'm never going to marry, though his fiance may be greatly disappointed and even brokenhearted, she will be happier in remaining unmarried or in marrying another rather than marrying a man who wished he'd never married. As my oldest daughter would say, no marriage is better than a bad marriage. Why is not marrying better than marrying? As Paul has already counseled, it is better because of the times. As the days are fleeting and the times are perilous, it seems better not to marry, he says. And also because of devotion. The unmarried can devote their entire life, undivided energy, and total being to the Lord. According to Paul's pastoral counsel, this is the better. Every man and every woman should consider their life in view of the eternal God and think very carefully and prayerfully before they marry. Because I tell you, marriage is life-altering. And when you say, I do, you did, and it's done. Don't allow anyone. And don't allow your emotions to coerce you into marriage. Don't allow your feeling that you're incomplete without a spouse coerce you into marriage. You're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. In this matter, don't allow society, criticism, or even the church to compel you to do what you are not fully convinced in your mind to do. You are free in Christ. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Serve Him freely as He individually gifted you. God has called you to peace. Live in the peace and contentment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be at peace. Don't allow the world to put pressures on you. And don't even allow the church to put ungodly pressures on you. And the church will do it in the name of God. But you have to go to God Himself. And now, part four, Christ's commandment, verse 39. A wife is bound to as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. A wife or husband is bound to their spouse. Now that sounds kind of harsh. The word bound means knit together. Knit together. The two have become one, and what God has joined together, no one is to tear asunder. These powerful words, such as bound and tear asunder, denote something that is not negative, but is positive. In marriage, there is no bondage, but a lifelong binding, a lifelong knitting. And to break this binding, it takes a tearing of asunder. This tells us how definitely God views marriage as a lifelong commitment not to be broken. Now, this is a repeating of what Christ said. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus concerning divorce, Matthew 19:4 through 6, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female?" Did you get that? There's only two, male and female. There's no variety there. It's male or female. I'm not trying to be hard on people. I'm just trying to bring them to their senses. It doesn't do any good to pat people on the back and say it's okay while they're going to hell. He made them male and female. By the way, I'll say what I said a few weeks ago, especially to our children and young people. When God created you, He created you just right. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't put you in the wrong body. He put you in the right body. And we feel sorry for those who are so delusional that they think that they're in the wrong body. That doesn't happen. God doesn't make mistakes. You were born either a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, male or female. That's the way He created us, male and female. Amen? So don't let anybody put any ideas in your head that you should be in another body or because you feel one way one day, that's what you ought to be. You are what God created you to be. And by the way, let me go a little bit further. Well, I'm not trying to be hard. I'm trying to be true because I have people here I love, and I love a lost world also. You know, this whole idea of gay marriage, there's no such thing as gay marriage. You can legalize it. You can stamp it. You can say this is what it is. Not in God's eyes. It's perversion. It's evil. It's wrong. I actually have compassion for people who think that they're in a marriage that's a gay marriage, because the state, as idiotic as the state can be, stamps something and says, oh, it's so. No, it isn't so. It's a violation against God. That's not in my notes. Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And this is repeated in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. It has Jesus explaining when they're asking about divorce. Well, why did Moses give us a writing for divorce? And Jesus says it was because of the hardness of your hearts. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law for divorce. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so let's go back to Genesis 2, 21 through 24. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. Adam is all alone. He has no helpmeet. God has him name all the animals. Now, can you imagine that project? And these animals are coming by. Adam's naming them, and they're in pairs. Adam's alone. So the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's ribs, the man's ribs, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she has been taken out of me. That he said that with great excitement. Can you imagine? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. As Paul has already taught in verses 10 and 11 of the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband, he should not send his wife away. Once we marry, once we make the vows, we are no longer free to decide otherwise, as we made a vow and we voluntarily gave up that right to singleness, vowing to faithfulness in marriage. And honoring that vow is for life. And that is so important to understand why honoring that vow is so important, because our marriage is a representation of the Christ church relationship. Every time your neighbor looks at you and your wife, they should be seeing Christ and the church. When you're going to the store, wherever you are, when you're together, they should be seeing Christ and the church. Christ and his church. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because we are his bride and his name is faithful. We are not to divorce. We who are married made a decision and vowed to each other before God never to break those vows. The vows of marriage are sealed and they are holy to God and his people. The angels of heaven observe it. The only thing that brings that sacred vow to a God-ordained end is death. That's it. So verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Romans 7:2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. But once released, she is free to marry another. And I think it is significant that the scripture does not say she is free to remarry, for the previous marriage is no longer, and the new marriage is a new beginning. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, and if her husband is dead, she is free to be married. It doesn't even speak in terms of remarried. You get that? I think that's significant. So this wife who became a widow, when she marries, she's not remarried, but she's married. Concerning young widows, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 5:14, "Therefore I want younger women, widows to get married. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Recognizing that young widows are given to strong urges, and being young, they might learn to be gossips and busybodies and go from home to home, Paul says, hey, they need to get married and raise a family. And by that, put off temptation and what? Glorify the Lord. So the widow is free to marry with this one qualification, only in the Lord. She is free to marry in the Lord. If she marries, she is to marry a believer so as to be equally yoked and so as not to join herself with the ungodly. She is to marry in the Lord so she may submit to her husband as the church does to Christ, and to be loved by her husband as Christ does the church. A wife is bound to her husband as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to remarry whom she wishes in the Lord. So in that case, when there's a widow, we're not to be trying to force her into marriage. We're not to be telling her she needs to marry this one and she needs to go with this guy. No, church, mind your own business. Let God do his work. This is a problem with the church universally, I think. Personally, I know. That we get mixed up in what is spiritual things and what is practical things. And we tie loads on people's back and tell them what they must do as if we have the authority of God to do so, when we don't have the authority of God to do so. They have a personal relationship with Christ, and they should live by that personal relationship with Christ. Do you want the widow to marry the right person? Guide the widow to Christ. She'll do the right thing. Lastly, point five, Paul's counsel, verse 40. "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." As Paul has asserted throughout this chapter, he views singleness as a great advantage, not a rule, but an advantage. He counsels that all things considered, considering the times and one's personal devotions, considering the encumbrances of marriage and the freedom the unmarried have to serve the Lord freely, if a widow chooses to remain unmarried, he says she's going to be happier. That's his opinion. She will be happier in her complete and undivided devotion to God. And so I will repeat some of what I said last week. The issue for the single person, the unmarried, is not so they can run around and have their way, but so they will be devoted to the Lord. And repeating some of what I said last week, I don't know and I don't want to pretend to know, but could it be that some people who are single are discontent because they haven't devoted themselves to Christ? I think it's good pastoral counsel. I think it's counsel of love. Then Paul says that he thinks he also has the Spirit of God. Why does he say that? Well, I'm not sure. But indeed, he does have the Spirit of God, and this is the word of the Lord. And the church said, amen. So finally then, this is the close of our seventh sermon concerning the seventh chapter. From here, we are going to move along a little bit quicker, only to slow down again a little later. But I do pray that we have heard from the Word, and what we have heard from God has been an encouragement and a great help to you, that you might know the Lord and his will for you, and that you may freely exercise your freedoms in Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to tell you, hear these words and drink them in. Drink up the cup of salvation. You are free in Christ. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Serve him freely as he individually gifted you. God has called you to peace. What a Savior and Lord we have. Would you like to know the freedom one has in Christ? Would you like to be free from sin and death and free to, in Christ to live your life as God has gifted you? You may be saying, I don't even know how God has gifted you. Well, he has gifted you. Would you like to be free from the trials of sin and death and free in Christ to live as God has gifted you in service to him? Would you like to, for once in your life, have fulfillment in this life and hope for the life to come? Well, Jesus so loved you that he laid down his life for you. He gave it up. He suffered the cross. And he did this to purchase your salvation. That is, your freedom from sins, sin's bondage and guilt. He did this so that you might know true freedom in your heart and soul. Jesus said, John 8, 34 through 36, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you're free in the son, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whatever things, whatever sinfulness in this world that might have you bound, whatever addictions, whatever things capture your heart, and you know it's wrong, if you would like to be free from those things, and you know you've tried to break it yourself, right? How many times have you said, I'm never going to do this again? You can't break it yourself. I want to tell you, come to Jesus. He will set you free, and we will counsel you in the truth. We will walk with you. We won't condemn you. We'll walk with you. Make Jesus your Lord and Master, your Savior, and under his headship, you will find true freedom. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, how good you are. You're perfect. You're heavenly, perfect. You're our Father, a righteous Father, who does all things right. Many of us have had good earthly fathers, and we love them, and we thank you for them, we honor them, but they make mistakes. We all do. But you're the perfect Heavenly Father. Again, Lord, you have loved us perfectly, and we know your love by this, that you gave your Son Jesus to the cross to redeem us who would believe from our sin and death, from the guilt and the torment and the shame of our sin, that we might have life here and now and live life forever with you in the eternities. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is freeing. Thank you for Paul the Apostle speaking to us with pastoral counsel. Surely, Lord, that is of you. May we take this word to heart and experience the freedom we have in Christ. And Lord, may we align our thoughts rightly, not being a church of busybodies, but a community of grace. And Lord, I do appeal to you and plead to you that whoever would hear this message, though in this message they have not heard a full gospel presentation, Lord, may they have heard enough. May the seed of your word have scattered upon their heart, that it would take root, and they would seek and find, and they would knock, and it would be open. Lord, we know this. If we ask for bread, you're going to give us bread, because you're the good Father. So, Lord, may they seek you. May they surrender Christ and find the freedom you have for them. We give you praise, Lord, in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.